contains the old covenant blood of the sacrificial animals. Like Jesus said, and we often read this when we take communion, the new covenant in my blood, Christ says these words, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The new relationship between God and his people, based now on the atoning blood of Christ, instead of the old system of continual sacrifices. Okay, and so the rest of the chapter brings in four more ways that Jesus' death and blood under the new covenant contrasts to the animal death and blood of the old. Again, a dense passage with a lot of references that sort of mix and match and there is some mixing and matching of old covenant rituals, not all of which I'm going to get into. There's the red cow ritual of Numbers 19, which is referenced. You'll hear that. There's the Day of Atonement again, which is another more climactic, separate ritual. He also details the ceremony that originated the covenant. That's going to be down in verses 19 and 20. And there are other details from other ceremonies that sort of mixed and matched with them, like the hyssop branches actually doesn't occur in that place in Exodus, but he brings it in from another place. And so there's some a lot of things. We can't get into all of it. It would certainly be worthwhile to study each of those in their place. We'll try and stay close to the main points the author is making. And so, moving on to the second way the blood, the new covenant blood of Christ, contrasts with the old covenant blood of the sacrificial system. And that's verses 13 and 14, the beginning of our passage today. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, not the outside now, but the inside, right? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God, right? And so you have a ceremonial, a sort of mere ceremonial, or what he calls outer cleansing of the blood of goats and bulls under the old covenant, and then the complete, final, and internal cleansing. And he gives you the complete and final part of that later in the passage, but that's all part of it there in verse 14. This point, by the way, this is a major point, maybe even the central point, is explained again, the looping forward, is explained in much greater detail again at the beginning of chapter 10. And so this kind of becomes the central point again of the beginning of chapter 10, which, by the way, makes it very difficult to organize sermons. I want you to sympathize a little bit, too, the looping, you know. Anyways, another thing the death of Jesus accomplishes, which will be our third point, is that it pays our ransom once and for all. Now, this again is a whole nother can of worms about ransom and redemption. We can't explore too far today, but in a nutshell, and that'll be the next verse here in a moment, ransom is a concept developed throughout the Old and New Covenants that helps us to see, so here it is, the concept of ransom. Our sin puts us in bondage, and freedom costs a price. That's ransom, right? Sort of like the way we're normally used to hearing the word ransom. You get kidnapped, you get imprisoned, and then there's a price to set you free, right? In that sense, we're in bondage and sin, and there's a price for our freedom. That's the concept of ransom in a nutshell. And the Old Covenant sacrifices symbolically and temporarily, we could say, paid a ransom price for Israel's sins. I think it's important that this is symbolic in the Old Covenant. There are ransom prices paid with the scapegoat and other things that are symbolic. They don't actually wipe out the sins of the people. They symbolically. It's not bad to think of it as temporary as well, because then more sins have to be paid for later. But it is also merely symbolic in a very real way. There's a couple of passages I put there if you want to look them up. But we won't go there today. And so 9:15, the next verse in our passage, for this reason, Christ is the mediator, again, of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Right? And so in Christ, The payment of sins is actual and permanent, whereas before we could say it was symbolic and temporary. The actual price, what this means, guys, friends, church, guys, I'm so used to using guys as for everybody from teaching. What this means, guys, is that the actual price of sin, not just symbolic, the price for real is not animals, but the spiritual and physical death of the person who sins. That is what the death of Christ teaches us in part, that the real price for the mess that we've made of ourselves in this world is not symbolic. The real price is the actual spiritual death and physical death of us who sin. But the power of Christ is that God accepts his death, not just as a symbolic or another temporary ransom price. God accepts Christ's death as the actual permanent price of the sins of you and me. He has died as a ransom to set us free. Now, there's a couple other details in the verse that it would be great to go into. Of course, this means that those of us who are called, who believe in Christ and are under the new covenant, will receive a promised eternal inheritance. There's much we could say about that. And also, he's referring back to the sins committed under the first covenant, because again, he's drawing a contrast to what has gone wrong with the old covenant. You may remember that from chapter 8, where one of the things that was wrong with the old covenant was that they failed to keep it. And so that's kind of the sharp point there. But he universalizes this to everybody. It's not just about old Israel, right? It is the sins of the whole world, which you can see further down in the passage in verses 25 and 26. Let's just read those. And so you'll hear this again. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen? Amen, right? Once and for all. To do away with sin at the culmination of the ages once. Okay. Again, kind of a dense one today. The fourth way that the Old Covenant blood of animals contrasts with the New Covenant blood of Christ is that it activated the Old Covenant in the very first place, which is why he talks sort of about Yes, there was a blood sacrifice to activate the old covenant, and he says that the blood sacrifice of Christ now activates the new covenant. And so that's where we get maybe this strange passage to some of us about the will in verse 16. So we won't spend a lot of time on this, but just so you can see the case he's making. So verse 16, I don't have this one on the screen, so we'll read it from the paper. Verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. We get that, right? It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So he's just saying, the will here, this is actually important, the will is an analogy, it's a picture. And it's a picture, actually, it's like a mini picture of covenant. Some of you may remember, we talked about how the Hebrew word for covenant can mean covenant, like this big relational, two-way relationship oath, right, between two parties, or it can mean more simply an actual will, which is where we use the word testament, will and testament, right? So I've intentionally been calling it the Old New Covenant rather, and Old New Covenant scriptures rather than the Old New Testament, because that's actually more accurate. But here he actually does use that other meaning, the will meaning, the testament meaning. And he's using it as an example. So there's sort of a wordplay going on here. There's a lot, right? Sort of a wordplay on the same word. He's using the sort of lesser meaning of it to illustrate the greater meaning, which is the will, right? And he's just saying, a will goes into effect on the death of the one who provides it. And that, of course, is the effect of the new covenant when God and his son Jesus, who makes it, dies, right? So in that sense, it's actually a simple argument. And then he reminds us of the old covenant where that, right, and then the new, right? So in verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law, the covenant, you could say, had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, sprinkled the scroll on all the people. Verse 20 is key. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. Right? And then, of course, Christ then is the blood of the new covenant, which activates it. So again, I won't get into all the details there, but that is the other point he's making there, in a manner of speaking, a simpler one. And there's one more, but I would like to give you a very small primer on the concept of atonement, because there's a lot circling around here that is all about atonement, and it's so I'd like to share this with you just quickly, because it leads us into the final point. And so I was surprised to learn that originally the English, not the ancient language, but the English word atone was a portmanteau from the very beginning. Portmanteau is just when you put two words together. I wish now that I thought of a good portmanteau as an example. It's not a compound word. It's actually like a squishing together of a single word. And it actually, so this is actually the etymology or the history of this word atone in English, again, not in the original, that they put the words at one together. And atone is always meant in English to repair a relationship. Of course, in this case, between us and God, with sin being, of course, the thing that stands in the way. Now, in the original Hebrew, the two verbs that basically mean atone or atonement are those two words there. Although some of you will probably recognize Kippur from Yom Kippur, which is the holy day in Israel. That means, it translates to Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? The famous Yom Kippur, meaning atonement. And it has two fairly distinct meanings. This has actually puzzled interpreters for quite a while. Because the same word, identical word, is used for two things that seem quite different. Although I think this passage helps us to see how they are in fact linked. And those two meanings are essentially ransom, which is the covering or paying or canceling or removing of a sin debt. Okay? Atonement is the removal or canceling. I put all those verbs in there because they kind of are all used to mean a similar thing. For instance, there's the atonement cover. There's the paying of a ransom. It is the canceling of sin, and it is the removal of that debt. The other meaning is to cleanse or purify, and the surprising thing here is that it includes objects. There is Kippur over the objects of the tabernacle with the sprinkling of blood. They are actually making atonement for those. Is that they both come up, both meanings come up fully here in chapter 9, and it really helps us to see how the atoning work of Christ does it all. And that is what Hebrews wants us to see. In fact, he goes to such a length to show us that Christ's blood is fully atoning that he even links it to the sprinkling of objects, which is actually quite mysterious. So that's what I want to look at now, really briefly. Of course, we already talked about the ransom or paying or canceling sense of atonement, which pops up in other ways as well in the passage. But let's look at the second meaning. Which is in 9:21, he refers to the purifying of the earthly tabernacle and items in the ceremonial items. And then he directly draws a link to the purifying of what he calls heavenly things. Do you see that for a moment? You have the earthly tabernacle, and then remember the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus actually enters to make atonement, right? Well, we actually have also earthly sprinkling of the tabernacle items or purifying atonement on the items, and then we actually have it on the heavenly things in the heavenly tabernacle. So listen, hopefully you can hear it. Verse 21. In the same way, so this again is talking about Moses. He's talking about that original covenant. In the same way, Moses sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So that's the stuff being sprinkled. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things on earth to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And so there's a purifying of the heavenly things the same way there's a purifying or, again, atoning, right? Remember, purification or cleansing of the heavenly things. This is weird. Are there things in heaven that needed to be purified? I think the commentator that I've been relying on is like, well, the point isn't to push the analogy too far. Again, he isn't really talking about a will in the previous passage. He's using that as a picture. And so this is a little mystifying. But I think what's going on here is he's simply following the logic, the same logic of like the shadow and the reality that he's been going through all along, right, with the tabernacle of heaven and earth. And knowing his audience, the cleansing of the tabernacle artifacts, of course, was an important part of the ritual. So this keeps things consistent, keeps all the parallels intact, right? Hard theologically to square the idea that anything in heaven needs cleansing. That's probably not what's meant here. Perhaps in bringing the sin of the world on his shoulders for atonement into the tabernacle of heaven, you could say there was a ritual cleansing of some kind that was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, right? And perhaps we'll learn of this mystery someday. More likely, I think the author is playing sort of half metaphorically with these images and ideas to really drive home the point. And this is the point, everyone, that Christ's blood accomplishes every function of the old covenant in a greater and truer way. That's the point. Even down to this kind of strange atonement of the objects, right? And I'm not overblowing that, by the way. Commentators are kind of, they're curious about this, right? They're like, "What? Why does the old covenant talk about atoning the items?" But it does. And that's why there's that kind of secondary meaning, the purifying. It's kind of mysterious. But again, the point that Hebrews is making here is he wants us to see that Christ's blood, down to every last detail, accomplishes every function of the old covenant, finally, completely, permanently, once for all, greater, truer, done. It is finished. All of it. So that was a lot. And there's the last, purifies the earthly tabernacle, purifies the heavenly things. Whatever that means. I want to end just by encouraging anyone who might feel a little bit overwhelmed by this sort of landslide today. And so I brought Hunter's gumball machine. Many of you were here at the 30th anniversary service at the hall, and Hunter did a children's blessing with the gumball machine. I was really struck by this analogy, and I thought it would be really cool to bring it back. He was just basically saying that whoever designed this thing, if you open it up, it's complex inside. Like, you open it up, you probably can't even understand how the thing, and it fully functions, by the way. You put a coin in, turn the crank, gumball comes out completely made of Lego, right? And his point was very simple. I really appreciated it, you know, that our salvation is a deeply complex thing. The inner workings of it have been studied by very intelligent people for millennia, you know? And yet, a child can operate this. And a child can be saved, right? And so our salvation indeed, and the work of the blood of Christ that we've learned here today is complex. It is wonderful. I get the sense that the author of Hebrews is struggling with it himself in some ways, you know? Although, of course, everything here is true and from God. And it's always worth the effort to go even deeper than we did today. Some of you are like, "That was a piece of cake today." And some of you are like, "That was a lot." Right? I don't know. Everyone's different, right? Everyone's different. if it feels like a lot, I don't want you to leave discouraged. The simple truth, the coin and the crank, right? The simple truth is that all who, knowing their need for Christ, reach out and commit themselves in faith to him will be saved. That's it. You will receive the promised eternal inheritance. What God has done, he is higher than us, right? And sin has made a great complex mess of this world. A great complex mess of it. What God has done is many layers. And the more we learn, hopefully, the greater an appreciation we have for his greatness, the wonder of our salvation. But our response is so simple. Reach out and hold on to faith in Christ. He has paid the price for your sin. And you don't have to understand it all to have a true faith. You do not have to understand it all to have a true faith. And if you did, no one would be saved. Because none of us will understand it fully. It's a God thing. Even in your lifetime, you don't have to understand it. All of it. But you do have to reach out in faith for what Christ has done for us. Another thing I would just like to encourage you briefly is never be afraid to ask further questions. I'd love to go for coffee. Our elders, many unofficial elders and friends in this church would love to open these things up with you, hear your questions, explore faith with you, whether your questions are simple or feel simple to you, or whether they are complex. And I'll just end with a plug for next week, because as you may have noticed in your bulletin, I didn't actually get to the main meditation and application I would like to make based on this beautiful verse. And so I'm excited next week to give you some meditation and application for it that we just didn't get to today. Also, I'm excited to kind of discuss deeper the cultural difficulties that come with all of this talk about blood and sin, which can be very difficult to accept. And so I'd like to tackle that a little bit and finish up the rest of chapter 9. So anyway, today was a lot of the internal machinery. Hopefully next week, a bit more of the crank and the coin. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for this amazing salvation that you have invited us into. I pray that our faith would be true, that it would be grounded in Christ, that we would, in a sense, Lord, have faith like a child. No matter how complicated this life gets or difficult, help us to remember that our faith in Christ is what matters. Thank you for all that you've done through him. And Lord, I call your blood that you shed for us onto every doubt, every discouragement. I call on you to cover us again and encourage us, strengthen us in faith, and help us to know deeper and deeper the wonderful things you've done and your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.